this chapter 1, and I don't think most of you have been coming right along on Wednesday nights. We're studying the pastoral epistles. You should have lesson 11 with you. Feel free to write any notes that you want to. And 2 Corinthians 8:23, we'll see here in a minute. We are now into the third of the three pastoral epistles, and of course we're obviously studying these because we're getting a new pastor. And what's the pastor about? And so there's a lot of good general stuff in these pastoral epistles for everybody. There's a lot of specific stuff for a pastor. We have done 1 Timothy, which was 6 chapters. We've done 2 Timothy, which is 4 chapters. Now we're into Titus, which is 3 chapters. There's not much written about Titus in the Bible. There's nothing of his history in the book of Acts. In fact, you never even cross paths with his name until you get to the book of 2 Corinthians. But I think this is a highlight verse of Titus's life. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. And just like you and I don't know much about him, I presume people back then didn't know much about him, because look at the words here in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse number 23. It says, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow laborer or fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be acquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." Wow. The glory of Christ, the messengers of the churches and people like Titus. So who was Titus? He was a partner and he was a fellow laborer. He was an Ephesian. And can read a little bit more about Titus, mostly just in 2 Corinthians and the book of Titus, and a couple other references. So there's not much that we know about Titus except that he really helped Paul. He was a partner and a fellow helper. Well, that's good enough. I hope you're a partner. I hope you partner with Pastor Barron and partner with God's servants, God's missionaries. Be a partner in the Lord's work. So now let's go to our text, and we'll see some things that Paul writes to Titus. Something else about Titus is that book of 2 Corinthians, he was the human penman. Now we call it Paul's epistles. We say Paul wrote these, but Paul, I think, had a problem with his eyes. He couldn't see very well, and he would use other human penmen. So it came from the Holy Spirit through Paul to Titus's pen, and at the end in some of your Bibles, right after the last verse in 2 Corinthians, it'll say, "written by Titus and Lucas." So Luke may have written, he did write Luke, he did write Acts, and maybe helped write some of these other books too. And that's just a little trivia about Titus's life, that Paul trusted him so much that he actually wrote the words to 2 Corinthians. Verse 1, Titus chapter 1. Let's get into chapter 1. We'll try to go through it tonight and look at a few things about the pastoral epistle to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So that is usually the progression. You're a servant of God first before you receive an office from God. Notice he's a servant of God and an apostle. And in the first book of Timothy, when we studied that, that's, I think, what he meant probably in chapter 1 and verse 12 when he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry." So all we need to do is be servants of the church first, and then God will see that, and he will choose some to have offices in the church. So he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. I really believe that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are God's elect. elected from the foundation of the world. Whosoever will is God's elect. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So if you or I are really in the truth, it is going to produce godliness. That's a good little point there in verse 1, because we're living in a day when ungodliness is rampant. And things that you never heard about are being introduced to us in society, and people are saying these things are good and God's all right with this. Well, if we acknowledge the truth is after godliness. The truth will always lead us to godliness and spirituality. So remember that regarding truth. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The word hope in verse 2 is a different word than what hope has become to be known by today in definition. Back when it was written and translated into our Bible, 1611, hope meant expectation. It meant more than just going around saying, boy, I sure hope so. That's what hope is kind of, we use it that now as a big question mark. Boy, I hope so. That's not what the Bible word hope means. The Bible word hope means expectation. Later we'll read about, I think next week, the blessed hope and the glorious coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not, well, I hope he comes sometimes. No, there's an expectation. We know he's coming because he said it and his word is truth and he can't lie. But the word hope means expectation. So look at verse 2 here. It says, in hope of eternal life, in expectation of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Don't you love that? He promised that we could have eternal life before the world began. God gave man a free will, but made a contingency plan in case man sinned, and of course man did. And before Adam and Eve ever fell, God knew what he would do. He would immediately set in motion a means of salvation. And God cannot lie, and so if you have eternal life, nothing can stamp that out. You are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. God cannot lie. In Hebrews 6, verse 18, we won't turn there, but that verse says that it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. It is absolutely impossible. We have those three doors. Do you ever go out to the fair? We have those three doors that people walk by, and on the cross at the top it says, see three things God cannot do. And they're like, what? Wait a minute. And the first thing is God cannot lie. You open the door, God cannot lie. And then we go through the other ones and try to get into the gospel. On the back of your notes, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, says this about the verse we just studied. The scriptural idea of God forbids that he should lie. It is utterly inconsistent with the Holy One, whose kingdom is over all, that he could lie. God is too wise to lie. Falsehood is the expedient of a fool. Only a short-sighted person lies. For some present advantage, the poor creature who cannot see the end as well as the beginning states what is false. But no wise person who can look far into the future ever thinks a lie to be profitable. This person knows that truth may suffer loss at first, but in the long run, she is always successful. All right. So, you know, and if you teach, if you tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said because truth never changes. But if you say a lie, you gotta like, play the thing, and then who knows what that's going to lead to and everything. It's not good. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, we're taught in the book of Proverbs. And all liars shall have their part in a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. beginning with Lucifer, the father of lies, Satan, the devil. He's going to have his part in a fire of brimstone, and all liars will go there, so we should speak the truth. But praise the Lord, God cannot lie. But what a great immutable truth about God, so that every single time you open the Bible, you know you're reading the words of a God that can't lie. It's impossible for him, for his nature, to lie. And the eternal life that he has given you, that expectation of eternal life since you've been saved, when it will culminate in our death or in the rapture, God cannot lie. He promised before the world began. He says, I promise I'll save you. And I'm going to put a plan in motion for you to be saved. And right from Adam and Eve, he told them the seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. And he killed a bunch of animals and made coats of skins for them right there in Eden. And those animals being sacrificed, death, blood being shed, just from that point on, everything pointed towards Calvary, just like everything today points back to Calvary and that plan. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. All right, some words to define. But hath in due times, the word due means in our time, or in present time, that is right now or in this dispensation, he manifested, that means to make known his word. What's his word? The Bible. Now notice this, how? Through preaching. All right, it wasn't always like that. There were times up until this dispensation when God used angels, he used dreams, he used visions, he used trances, he used a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, he used tongues, he used the interpretation of tongues, he used signs, he used miracles, he used wonders. He used all of those to confirm his word at different times. But then came along the completed Bible. And now God manifests or makes known his word through preaching. Through preaching. All the years that I've been saved, 53 years, I've never needed a sign or a wonder or to speak in tongues. I've never needed some angel or a dream or a vision or a trance. I've never needed any of that. All I've needed is this Holy Bible and the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach me what it says. And I can't tell you, you probably experienced the same thing. How many hundreds or thousands of times you've sat in preaching before, and it wasn't so much the preacher, but the Holy Ghost using preaching, verse 3, and you said, wow, I never knew that before. And he manifests his word through preaching. So it would be wise for us to hear a lot of preaching. And even church is good, because he said to the seven churches of Asia, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so churches are special places. Preaching is a special time. And I'm sorry to say, but we're living in days when preaching and teaching is being almost eradicated from some, I guess we'll put quotes, quote-unquote churches, and being replaced with singing and gospel concerts and more singing and more gospel concerts and some little devotionals and so on. But this is God's method today. He manifests his word through preaching, which Paul says, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so it's a commitment for preachers to preach the word, as we saw last week in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then we covered a lot of verses lately that talk about the importance of teaching also. Now, notice the end of verse 3. We've got a little phrase here. God our Savior. Look at the end of verse 4. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. How many Saviors are there? Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 43 And verse 11, God says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45 and verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told us from that time? In other words, who can tell the from the old times what's going to happen? God. Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And yet in these pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy 1:1, he's called God our Savior. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, God our Savior. Titus 1, verse 3, God our Savior. Titus 2, verse 10, God our Savior. Titus 3, verse 4, God our Savior. Then it says in 2 Timothy 1:10, the Lord Jesus our Savior. Titus 1, 4, the Lord Jesus our Savior. Titus 3, 6, the Lord Jesus our Savior. And outside of these books, Jude 1, verse 25 says, God our Savior. And John chapter number 4 and verse 42, it talks about Christ, the Savior of the world. And in 1 John 4 and verse 14, it says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I'll say, so what do you do with that? You compare it all and you believe it all. You believe it all. And what's the only conclusion you can come to spiritually? And that's how we interpret Scripture. The Bible says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I was talking to a guy on the phone from a cult recently, and he said, don't go running to another verse. You know, he's trying to pin me down. Trying to pin me down. You know, that verse... 1 John 5:7 says, and there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And he says, does that say one God? Does that say one God? I say, well, no, but don't run away to another verse. I said, sir, it's the only way to interpret the Bible accurately. I said, cults are started by taking one verse out of context. That's how cults are started. Matthew 16:18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Cults are started that way. That's not talking about Peter. That's talking about Peter's declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Every other reference in the Bible that talks about a rock or the stone which the builder rejected or the head of the cornerstone, every other scripture talks about Christ, not Peter. So you got to compare all the verses. So our conclusion is there's one Savior, God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, and you're a Wednesday night crowd. You know this, they must be the same. They must be one and the same. In fact, I'm going to get ahead next week. Luke 2, verse 13. Listen to how it's worded here. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Boy, that's pretty. That kind of brings it all together, doesn't it? That one right there. And God, our Savior, is called our Redeemer. Isaiah 49:26, Isaiah 60, verse 16. Well, who else is called our Redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So, just thought I'd point that out. Now, here we're still in his introduction here, verse 2, 4, rather, to Titus, mine own son. Now, again, like Timothy, we're not sure if he led him to Christ or he just kind of adopted him and raised him up. You know, the Bible says you can take a servant and raise him up, and at the end he'll be your son. He'll be your son. And after the common faith, okay, faith is common. It's not different. Okay, sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, you know, I just have my own faith. And I just have my own faith. And no, it's a common faith. Everyone's faith is the same. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Word of God. We don't just go off and do our own thing. You know, God didn't, you know, send Jesus to be crucified, buried, risen again, and spend 1,500 years writing the Bible just so we can run off and have our own faith. That's a common faith. We may have come to it down different roads, but it was common. It was Jesus Christ. And we all got in to meet the Lord through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting verse 5, with us coming up to this Sunday. Notice the authority Paul gave to Titus. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So two things that Titus was to do in Crete. And by the way, at the end of the book of Titus, perhaps in your Bible, it says after the benediction that he was to ordain the first bishop of the church at Crete. So he took a road to become a pastor. He was a Paul's partner, fellow helper, and then eventually he became a bishop. But anyways, he had to do two things. Number one, set in order the things that are wanting. All right, every church has things that are wanting, okay? That word wanting means lacking or missing. And we have a lot of good things going here in our church, but there's some things that got to be set in order. We're lacking or we're wanting. And the pastor has some ideas about starting up some good stuff. And then he was to ordain elders in every city. I think God wants there to be a man in every city. And I think God calls a whole lot more men than answer him. I really do. I think God calls a whole lot more men than answer him. God wants a man in every single city. And he wants a man who's ordainable. Is that a word? Ordainable. And he says, you go there and you go from city to city to city and you find a man who's ordainable and you ordain him. And we've got to have ordained men in every city. And I believe God's calling. I mean, there's more people on earth than ever before. There's 8 billion people. It just seems reasonable that God would be calling more men than ever. And if God's speaking to your heart, it's probably not a mistake. I thought it was. But I'm just glad I answered. And I was sure he made his first mistake when he called me. So Titus had been appointed by Paul. Chris Barron has been appointed by Pastor Cole, but we're going to have a motion in a second and vote on it. Now, we're going to kind of skip through verses 6 through 9 because we already studied them back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, almost word for word. You remember that? The qualifications of a bishop, 1 Timothy 3. Let's just read it, though. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. No striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. Sober, just, holy, temperate. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught." He's not a novice. "That he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort," that means encourage, "and to convince the gainsayers." Now, what is a gainsayer? It comes from a Greek word, anti-lego, which means one who is against what you are saying. And an example is given in the next verse. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." And we're going to get into an example here in just a minute. But there are some qualifications for a bishop reviewed. But I want you to notice the word elders in verse 5 and the word bishop in verse 7. You might want to circle the word elders and the word bishop and draw a line because in the context, they are one and the same. I don't know if you picked that up or not. They are one and the same. Because there's some that try to have elder rule. The elders should rule the church or the elders should rule the pastor. No, he said, "I want you to ordain elders in every city." And then he gives their qualifications, verse 6. And then in the same breath, "For a bishop must be blameless." Elders, bishop, he's talking about the same person in the context. And sometimes these churches have boards of elders and man alive, they just kind of You know? They've always got the reins on the pastor pulling them back. Whoa. Let them go, man. Let them go. Let them run. See what happens. And there are people that get into the church, and Titus is being warned about them in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they have the circumcision, that would be a word synonymous with the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So we see that money is their motive. And this is a good fight. We saw last week, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. It is a good fight to fight for families who are being subverted by false teachers. And we need to fight for families. And some of them get in and with their false teaching and they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. And sometimes families stick together. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's not. It's nice when families stick together and do the Christian thing. But it's not nice when they all just evacuate. Well, one got their feelings hurt, so we're all leaving. And that certainly has happened in our church. I can remember one issue that I preached on once. Four families left. They were all related, interrelated to each other. Never come back one day since. Four families left over one biblical issue that hurt their feelings. Now, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, so he's a false prophet, verse 12, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Okay, this is what we call stereotyping people. All right? There's a lot of that. There's people who stereotype people. They go through their whole life with that prejudice or bigotry that all these people are this way. All these people are this way. All of them. And he says in verse 13, this witness is true. In other words, I'm telling you the truth. There's a guy out there preaching that all the Cretans, every last one of them, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Every last one of them, stereotyped. This witness is true. I'm telling you the truth, Titus. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So a person who stereotypes should be rebuked sharply. Let me give you an example of a stereotype. In John 1, verse 46, Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember he said that? Did you know when Christ was crucified on the cross, you know what Pilate wrote? This is Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he was pretty good. Amen? He was the only perfect sacrifice that could be found to die upon a cross. And I praise the Lord for Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, sometimes he's called that, Jesus of Nazareth. That was written right on the cross, John 19:19. And so sometimes you have stereotypes, and then other times you've got fables, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. These are invented stories and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Invented stories. Let me read you an invented story that was invented by the Jews and became very well known, very well received, even though it was a lie. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave him large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come into the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. Now listen, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Okay, that's an invented story that is a fable, that is a Jewish fable. And that's one example given here of, I believe, what he's talking about here in Titus 1, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. And commandments of men. Well, that'll throw people off. It says that turn from the truth at the end of verse 14. Here's a commandment of men that turned people from the truth. Mark chapter 7, verse 10. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death penalty. Man, that's serious business. But ye say, if a man will say unto his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift by which, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his mother or his father, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Okay? And so there's an example of Titus 2:14 and commandments of men. They were saying, you know, don't give your money to your parents. We know they're starving to death. They look like a bag of bones. And they don't have any food and everything, but you give your money to the temple and you'll be free. God'll set you free from that law. No. No, you take care of your father and your mother. I've said that before. If it came down to a choice between the tithes and offerings or taking care of your father and mother who are so desperate and dead, I don't think we have these situations in America. But there may be places on earth where it's like that. I don't know. You take care of your father and mother, and then when they're taken care of, go back to your normal stewardship. That sounds anti-Baptist, but that's Bible. And we got to, you know, take care of our father and mother. And so, I believe that's what he's talking about there in verse number 14, about Jewish fables, commandments of men, that turn from the truth. And they do sound good, you know. Yeah, we got to take care of the temple. Those guys were a den of thieves. Watch out for that. Be a good steward of your finances. Help the Lord's work as much as you can. I mean, tithe, give to missions, everything you can. But man, if some crisis comes up, if your loved ones or something, don't feel guilty about helping them for a while to get on their feet. Well, some things never change. We're almost done here. Some things never change. Look at verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Boy, does that sound like today or what? But it's not like today. It's always been this way. There's nothing unique. There's always been people who have been pure or attempting to be pure. Under the pure, all things are pure, and they still think there's things that are pure, holy days, maybe the Lord's Day, Sunday, God's Word is pure, and modesty, all that kind of stuff. But to the unbelieving, that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Nothing's pure. And there's those in society, like, for even their mind and conscience is defiled. And sadly, verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. You know, our works say a lot about us. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Now, they're described three ways, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So, these can be people who profess to be followers of God, maybe even followers of Christ. Abominable means something that is disgusting to God, not just evil, but so evil. There's degrees of sin. Study it out sometime. And all sin is sin, but there's some sin. Whew. You know, he that delivered me unto you has committed the greater sin, Jesus said. And back in Exodus 32, you have committed a great sin. When they were all naked and dancing and they had the rock music going, they were worshiping the golden calf. You remember, you have committed a great sin. There's different degrees of sin. All sin is sin. One little tiny dinky sin will separate you from a holy God forever. We all need a Savior. I tell people there's good sinners and there's bad sinners, but all are sinners and all need to be saved. All need to be saved. Everyone needs to be saved. But there's some that are called abominations. And it would shock you if you ever took the word abomination in your concordance and went through every one of them, some of the things that God is disgusted with, because they're very normal. They're very normal in this day and age. Even in the church, there's still abominations to God. Last I knew, he didn't change. Disobedient, they're rebellious towards his righteous commandment. And reprobate means, at the end of verse 16, they are, without any principles. Without any principles. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He finally got to the place where he said, and there are some people walking around where there is absolutely nothing wrong. They can't put their finger on one thing and say that's absolutely wrong in any situation. And we got to walk this earth with them, share this planet with them. And man, some of them get really dangerous when they start living out what they believe. Yikes. And we're in perilous times and things will get worse and worse, but continue in the things which thou hast learned, we saw in 1 Timothy. All right, amen. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray for your help. We thank you for Titus. Thank you for a Gentile who became a pastor, a bishop, who was first a partner and fellow helper. Help us to be like Paul, just be servants, not worry about some office. But Lord, you certainly need elders in every city. And we're praying tonight for men, praying for young men, other men, middle-aged men, that would hear your call and would not run from it or think it was just a mistake. You don't make any mistakes. But may they, like little Samuel in the Bible, say, here I am, Lord, even as a little boy. Lord, you call little boys, you call young men, and you ordain David, probably when he was a teenager, he was anointed with oil and later became a king. And so God, give us men and give us qualified men, men who will pay the price to be qualified that you might use in a great way in these days coming up. And now, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. God, help us through whatever we're going through tonight. Give us your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.